Let's just sing of that verse with me. I don't know if this is a key that normal people can sing in or not. But
in the morning when I rise, in the morning when I rise, in the morning when I rise, give me Jesus, give me Jesus, give me Jesus, you can have all this world, but give me Jesus.
Lord Jesus, we need you and we want you, but we are incapable of getting to you and honoring you and obeying you in and of ourselves and our own strength. And so we pray that you would meet us here in this place in these moments. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Sometimes you go to the doctor and you get bad news. Sometimes that's serious, sometimes it's not so serious. For instance, if I were going to go to the doctor and say, I would really like to be able to, you know, a long time ago, I could play basketball and I could jump and I could grab the rim. I mean, there was a time I could do that. But when I was in my 20s, I was playing intramural basketball at school and I blew out my Achilles tendon. But I went back to our apartment that night and sat and wrote a paper for an hour, didn't elevate my foot, didn't even go to the doctor for a week. When I went to the doctor, I didn't do what the physical therapist said. And so, this is more information than you need, but smaller than get that, my calves from behind. One is significantly smaller than the other one because it just did never grow back right. And so a doctor would say, if I said to him that, you know, Gene, it ain't going to happen. You're not going to be able to jump like that ever again. I mean, one, you need to be about 50 pounds lighter, and I don't know how much work you could do with your legs, but at your age, you're probably not going to be able to do that. Well, there's other times where there's a serious problem, but there's good news because there is a solution. We're in Romans chapter 8, and Romans 8 is about assurance. It's about helping someone to know and to be secure in their relationship with God. And even in just the text we're going to look at this morning, we'll be able to offer actually several tests to help you know that you're real. Now, Paul believes that he is talking to people who actually do belong to Jesus, who have actually been converted. And I believe that I am talking to many people who are genuinely converted, but it is also possible to come to church every week and to have never actually crossed from death to life. You could have walked down an aisle at some point in time. You could have prayed a prayer. You may have been baptized, really involved, a member of this church or some other church. But to come to faith in Christ actually involves a death to being a person who always insists on their own way, who insists on that they are right about everything and submits themselves to God. And so if you discover from this text that there are worrisome symptoms in your life, this is not one of those times that you just ignore it and hope that they go away. Those things need to be looked at carefully. But there's another explanation here, is that you could be real, but that you essentially have a Romans 7 understanding of what the Christian life is, or you're living a Romans 7 life, which is in your own strength and in your own ability, that doesn't doesn't know about, or really in your heart of hearts doesn't believe what Romans 8 has to say about what is true about a believer. And so I want to ask you this question. I would plead with you all across the room. I would plead with all of you all across the room to answer this question. What do you believe? What do you really believe? In your heart of hearts, what do you believe leads to life and peace? What do you believe will get pursue what it is that you long for in your heart of hearts? That's a phrase right out of the text, pursuing life and peace. And what I want, first of all, for you to see is to grasp what God has done for you. What God has done for you if you have, in fact, crossed over from death to life. Look at Romans 8, 1 through 4. It says, "Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do, by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." I feel like I left out one thing in what I was saying there earlier. The reason I said that whole thing about, you know, getting bad news is that there's good news in this circumstance, that if you discern from reading this text that in your heart of hearts that you do not yet know God, that transition from death to life hasn't happened, there's a remedy and there's a solution, and it's available. There's a Roman one of us in the room. Now, to really get what's going on in these first four verses of Romans 8, you've got to experience and to feel the grief of Romans 7 to understand what a joy and what a glory of going on is there. So Paul talks about in Romans 7 about a person who is genuinely converted. It's a person who knows God. It's a person who wants God. It's a person who delights in God's law, but they find themselves continuing to do what God hates and what they don't want to do. And so in the end, Paul expresses this grief and he says, he cries out, "Who can deliver me from this body of death?" And we talked about last week about the importance of each of us having that sort of an awareness, aware of that sort of weakness, of our complete inability in and of our own selves to be able to honor God, even though God has placed inside of all genuine believers a desire to honor Him, a desire to please Him. We lack the ability to carry that out. And so having that sort of awareness, that sort of grief, leads to the kind of humility, the kind of transparency that's really important. We talked about how that our, if we are unwilling, if we've forgotten that that's true of us, and if we're not, lives are a mess, about our weaknesses, it can actually make it harder for those who know their lives are a mess to think, "Oh, I must be the only one that's in this circumstance. It looks like all of these people have got their act all together." And so the need for us to be more open and real about what's going on with us, because my guess is, and I know a lot of you fairly well, is that you do not believe that everything's straight in your life. You do not believe that your life is, you know, is a great example for the world. And you know yourself. But if that doesn't come out of our mouths, we don't acknowledge that. That can actually make it difficult for those who just are kind of in a wreck at the moment. And it's very, very important. But it's also important to move on to the hope that we see here. So Paul experiences this grief and this frustration with his inability to obey God. And so then he explodes in joy, saying, "So there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." That's emphatic. He means it's right now. It's not something that's going to happen later, that there is no condemnation. But he says he's not talking about universalism either. It's not that this is automatically true for everyone in the world. He says it's true for those who are in Christ Jesus. And it's for all of those who have been taken from death to life, and not for every single person. And then he says in verse 2, "For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death." The law of the Spirit of life is essentially the gospel, is that when we hear the gospel, we understand that we are not complete in and of ourselves, that we need Jesus, and we respond to His grace. We respond to what Jesus did on the cross. And he says, "For the law of the Spirit, the gospel has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death." The law of sin and death is essentially this: obey or die. That's the law of sin and death. Perfect obedience, or you will die eternally separated from God. The gospel sets us free from the law of sin and death, which everyone is suspect to the law of sin and death. There's no escape from that. So, walking through this, this is so huge. This is one of those passages that is so huge. I'm pleading with God as we walk through this that He might open our eyes to the glory of what is going on here. How did that happen? He says, verse 3, this is critically important that you see this. Because here's the thing, if you don't get what 3 and 4 say, you will read verse 1, and you might say, "Sounds really good, but I don't get it, I don't see how it applies to me, I struggle to believe it." We need God to open our eyes to what 3 and 4 mean, so that we can see how that works, that we can see that it's real, and that it's true of you. Verse 3 says, "For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. He did this by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh." Here's one thing that this means. Some of you have in your minds that Jesus is loving and accepting and welcoming, and that the Father is mean and wrathful. This verse and many other places make clear that what happened in Jesus securing your salvation is not the loving Son talking the angry Father down. Look at what it says, "For God has done." What happened in your salvation, God did it. God was the one who took the initiative to do this. And the law was weakened. The law couldn't make us right with God. It was weakened by us. It could not make us right with God simply by telling us what is the character of God and what we're to do to honor God and in with our lives. That couldn't do it. It's weakened because we couldn't carry it out. So God did it. God took the initiative. He sent His own Son in the likeness of perfect life, flesh. And so that simply means that God accomplished it through Jesus' perfect life and Jesus' sacrificial death on the cross. Look at verse 4. "This was all in order that the righteous requirement of the law," not requirements. This is not speaking about multitude of laws in the Old Testament. "The righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us." What that means is, what is the righteous requirement of the law? It's absolute perfection. You see, what happens in your salvation, the reason no condemnation is possible, is that the standard has not been lowered at all. Obedience didn't become less important. It's just that the righteous requirement of the law, that we be perfectly righteous, is completely fulfilled in Jesus. So that when you accept the gospel, when you accept the reality that you are incomplete apart from God, and that you need Jesus, and you recognize that's the only hope for you to be made well, when you accept that, you get credit for Jesus' perfect life, and His suffering covers your sin. So see, this phrase, this is like nation. No condemnation is not just something that we say. This is like God showing the math. This is how it works out. This is how it happens. It's not just nice sounding words. And this whole understanding, when we understand it, changes our whole motivation for obedience. One way of looking at this isn't a perfect illustration, but it gets at the idea The difference in an unbeliever and a believer sinning against God is something like this. An unbeliever sins against God in the sense of a person breaking the laws of the state, say, breaking the speed limit. But it becomes a heart issue with a believer, as if it were a spouse being unfaithful to their spouse. You see, that's not a matter of law anymore. That's not a matter of breaking a law. That's a matter of breaking a heart. And so obedience becomes a matter of wanting to honor God because of what He has done in us. And so what are the dangers of not understanding this? We need to grasp what's done for us. And in some respects, you will spend the rest of your life, and I would plead for you to do this, to spend the rest of your life probing what does it mean that it says that there is no condemnation right now. The rest of our life, because we've lived all our lives with a sense of condemnation, I think in one sense we will spend the rest of our lives probing that, trying to learn how to wear those clothes and to live in the full glory of that, because it's so overwhelming, it's hard to grasp. But when we forget that there is no condemnation, what happens is that we live with more guilt and a sense of unworthiness than is warranted. We will live with a greater sense that we just don't measure up. We will have a greater drivenness to our lives because we're always trying to prove ourselves. We will never feel like that we've done enough. We will be hypersensitive to criticism, we'll be defensive, we'll be less confident in relationships with people. It can even lead to addictive behaviors because addictions can be a reaction to guilt. When we refuse to believe what God says about this and we still try to wear our guilt, we still try to earn our salvation, we're trying to help God with our salvation, or we're saying to Jesus, what you did on the cross, that wasn't enough. When we refuse to believe that. So, to apply this to ourselves, we need to capture this vision to understand what it says and to pray we grasp it. I want to live this way. I want to live with this sort of understanding. But how do we grasp it? Well, you might try something that I tried, that I did in my own personal devotions just 2 days ago. I took my phone and I played Matthew 26, just happened to be what was next in one part of my reading for the day. I took my phone and I turned it on to read Matthew 26 to me. And then I took out my physical Bible, an actual Bible, not the electronic kind, and I had that open. And then I took my finger. See, the having someone read it out loud to me makes me go slow. And then I took my finger and I traced the words as they were read. And so I engaged my sight, I engaged my touch, I engaged my ears, and if you count my coffee, I engaged my other senses as well. And I walked through that text in a way that caused me to absorb it at a level that reminded me. It's Matthew 26 is about the trial of Jesus just before the crucifixion. I didn't say that. And walking through that caused me to internalize that in a way, the cross, that reminds me that the cross was effective. The cross was and is enough. And because of the cross, I can believe and you can believe that there is right now no condemnation for you if you are in Christ Jesus. So grasping that reality or more grasping that reality then puts us in a place to picture what that means about who you are. To picture what that means about who you are. Now, I need to read verse 4 again to get what's coming in the verses following. So again, verse 4 says, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, But to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. For it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. So when it says there in the second part of verse 4, who walk not according to the flesh, that God does this. God, the righteous requirements of the law. It's not saying us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. That's not a command. That's not saying, all right, if you walk in the Spirit and don't walk in the flesh, then the righteous requirements of the law will be met in you. It's actually the complete opposite of that. In fact, saying that would completely undo the whole point of the book of Romans. I mean, that is not what it says. It's actually saying that our walking in the Spirit instead of walking in the flesh is a result. So that phrase is a result. It is a mark of believers. And so what this means is that this passage helps us to understand that Jesus coming to the earth to live a perfect life and to die on the cross was not just to accomplish your justification. That big theological word means, we've said this a lot over the course of this study, it means fully acquitted before God of all charges. Not just you're forgiven and free to go, but you're free to come with the full privileges of what it means to be my child. Jesus didn't die on the cross. He didn't come to the earth just to accomplish that, but he also came to accomplish your sanctification, your growing up as a believer, for you to become a believer. What you became on the day that you became a believer. And what he's describing here as living by the Spirit and not by the flesh is meant to be normal for the Christian life. Romans 7, which any of us who have read at one time or another have kind of, yeah, that's me. I just can't get it together. I can't do anything right. And you just sort of accept that as this must be. You just kind of hang on. You get through this life. Hopefully I'm saved. But then hopefully I'll go to heaven when I die with this just lack of, complete lack of joy, complete lack of victory. That's a Romans 7 understanding and not what's meant to be normal. What's meant to be normal is for us to understand who we are. Author Tim Keller says about this, Romans 7 is a battle, is like living in a battle you cannot win. But Romans 8 you're in a battle you can't lose. You can't lose walking in a Romans 8 understanding. So when he says flesh, let's be clear about this. A lot of you understand this, but it's easy to get confused about this. When he says living according to the flesh, he is not talking about the soft physical parts of your body that aren't your bones. He's not talking about living according to that. Rather, it's the self-centered, he is not of us that we're all born with. And when he talks about living by the Spirit, he is not talking about this idea when someone have said, maybe even some of you have said, some have been said in this room, you've heard it said, for sure, I'm not spiritual, I'm not religious, or I'm spiritual, but I'm not religious. I'm not even sure what that means, but that's not what he's talking about. When he talks about living by the Spirit, he's talking about a person. He's talking about the person of the Holy Spirit, part of God himself, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And throughout Romans 8, he is talking about living by him. By the way, if you're referring, I hear people make this mistake from time to time, and I usually will graciously correct them. The Holy Spirit is not an it. He's a he. He's a person. And praise God, and he lives inside of you. He lives inside of you. If you have crossed over from death to life, if you had this death to self where you understood that you needed God and you placed your trust in what Jesus did on the cross, then the Holy Spirit came to live in you in that moment. We'll say more about that in just a second. So, living according to the flesh then means is habitually focusing on self-centered concerns, but living according to the Spirit means religious things on the things of the Spirit. Now, that doesn't mean that you go around only thinking about religious things all the time. God is interested in every part of your life. Your work, your finances, your relationships, your school, your play. God's interested in all of it. Living by the Spirit doesn't mean just going around thinking about religious sorts of things all the time. Verse 6 says, to set your mind on the flesh is death. And that means to do that means not trusting that what God says about a lot of different kinds of details in our life. And instead, we take shortcuts to get what we want, whether that's power or influence or food or sex. And setting our minds on those things, putting our heart on something else that says, I've got to have that when I want it, and I don't care what God's word says, I'm going to do what I want. That is to set the mind on the flesh. In fact, if you would, I would like for us to read out loud together verse 6. I'd like for everyone, would everyone in the room join me? We're going to read this 3 times, all right? Verse 6. You ready? Even those of you in the back. Everybody with me? Here we go. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For to set the mind on the flesh is death. For the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. One more time. I'm not trying to insult your intelligence. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. Do you believe that? Do you, in your heart of hearts, believe that? Because he goes on to say in verse 7 that to set the mind on the flesh, or that the mindset on the flesh, is hostile to God. There's a good chance that you've experienced a good bit of grief if you've paid any attention to the news this week. Some of the things that were decided in New York State and in other places in the world. But and those things do generate grief. But we can't be shocked by what happens from hearts that are hostile to God. But the reality is in your heart of hearts, you just got to be honest with yourself about this. I'm not asking you to talk about this out loud. In your heart of hearts, is your mind set on what you want, on what you think, on what you desire, on what you know to be right, and you're fully confident in that with no openness to other people? Or do in your heart of hearts, what you want, what you long for, is to honor God? They're really, it's one or the other. Either we're people who are hostile to God, regardless of to what degree that gets worked out, or we're people who honor God, or desire to honor God, even though we do that imperfectly. Living the Christian life is, to a huge extent, believing who God says we are, and then living out of that. I heard my daughter Hannah's pastor give an illustration of this recently that any of you have read it or watched any of the Harry Potter books and movies will get. In the first Harry Potter story, it speaks about Harry is born a wizard. But for the first, how many years of it is his life? How long is it before he is discovered? Is that 10? 11? Something like that. All right. I knew somebody would be able to help me. For the first of 11 years of his life, he has no idea who he is. He's a wizard the whole time. But he has to live with his blood relatives, the Dursleys, idea, who really don't like him at all. And they know, but he doesn't. He has no idea who he is until Hagrid shows up. And Hagrid says to him what? You're a wizard, Harry. He had no idea. And then, you know, he eventually gets to Hogwarts school and he spends his school years trying to figure out, trying to learn to live out of who he has been all along. That's what That's what the Christian life is about. Either you have the presence of the Holy Spirit inside of you, you have had this traumatic conversion where you've gone from living for yourself, nobody's going to tell me how to live my life, to I am surrendering myself to God and I want what God wants. I want to honor God. And then from there, we're just seeking to discern how to live that out. So when he says, live by the Spirit and not by the flesh, to a great extent, he's not giving a command. He's giving a description. This is who you are. Now let me quickly get to the last part of this. Jesus died, not just to accomplish making you right with God, but to enable you to obey God. See, obedience, the importance of obedience has inside of me. It's just, we couldn't do it before. And now, we have the resources living inside of us to empower us to do that. So right now, if you're a believer, you're a person who is under no condemnation. That means you're a person with a mindset on the Spirit. And so, the last part of the text talks about cooperating with the Holy Spirit to obey, to do the right thing. How do we do that? Look at verse 9 through 13. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now this is actually really important that you get this. The Holy Spirit is in you, and you are fully converted, and you have all of the Holy Spirit that you're ever going to get. Now, we can grow in our knowledge of Him, and we learn how to cooperate with Him more and experience a greater degree of His power. But you get all of the Holy Spirit at the instant of conversion. That's what that says. You are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Him. So either you have the Holy Spirit living inside of you, or you are not a believer. You are separated from God, and you are in eternal danger of being completely separated from God forever. Because of righteousness. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. So again, there's so much more we could say about all of these verses. But I want to focus you in on this last part here when he says we're to put to death the misdeeds of the body. When we do that, we live. It is something we do, but it's done by the Spirit. So it's only possible because of the Holy Spirit living within us. So I heard another analogy this week that I think is really helpful on this. It's like the difference in the way a car works or the way a tram works. The way a car works is on the storage principle. You go to the gas station and you fill it up with gas. And then you drive until you run out of gas, and then you've got to go back to the filling station and get more gas. It works on the storage principle. The tram, on the other hand, works on the constant contact principle. It stays in touch with the rail from which it gets its power. And that's how it works all the time. Let me tell you how the Christian life does not work. It doesn't work this way, although I assume everybody in the room has thought of it in this way at one time or the other. You're converted. You come to Christ. You want to honor God, but you know all about Romans 7. I do what I don't want to do. I do what I hate. I can't seem to get this right. I got plenty of experience with all of that. So I'm going to church Sunday, and I'm going to get charged up. I'm going to get filled up, so that I can get the resources, so that I can get the strength that I need to do what God wants me to do. And I leak before Monday morning. It leaks out. It goes away. You can't hang on to it. That's not where it works. So you see that as like, all right, I gotta be one of those people. I'm going to start having a quiet time every morning. But you can have a devotional time alone with the Lord and still have this same mindset. All right, I got to get up early so I can get alone with the Lord and read Scripture and pray, and I'm going to get filled up in the morning so that I'll have enough to get me through the day. And again, I'm out of resources by 10 o'clock. That is not the way it works. It doesn't work on the storage principle. The way the Christian life works is no day and getting up, remembering the reality that the Holy Spirit lives inside of you, and worshiping on Sunday and getting up early in the morning or stay up late at night, that's really important. But it's not because you're trying to stuff yourself with God so that you hang on to enough of Him so that you can be effective through the day. That's not how it works. It works on the constant contact principle of being connected to the person of the Holy Spirit. How do you do that? Look again at verse 13. He says, put to death, for if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Just think about this. I mean, this is not in my notes. I'm making this up on the fly here, all right? So, if you were hanging out with some person, if I were hanging out, let's just pick on Ken here for a minute. If Ken and I were hanging out, it's extremely unlikely if we're in the car together that I'm just going to forget that Ken's there and just completely ignore him, start talking to other people on the phone, listen to stuff he doesn't care about, you know, just totally ignore that he's there. I can't forget that he's there. He's going to start talking. He's going to picture, right? Attention. It's a dumb picture, right? You're not dumb. No, you're not dumb. But the idea is that we forget all the time. We put to death the misdeeds of the body by the Spirit, by remembering who He is and how that was accomplished. That there is no condemnation. No, I mean, we're going to spend the rest of our lives trying to embrace the glory of that and how it was accomplished, not by my goodness, but because God did it. He met the righteous requirement of the law in me through Jesus. And so there's a real sense in which we live by the Spirit and don't live by the flesh, but there's still a way for us to cooperate by putting to death the misdeeds of the body, by remembering that everything that we do, the Holy Spirit does with us. And 1 Corinthians chapter 6, you can read this when you go home. I mean, Paul goes to some pretty graphic stuff when he's thinking about exactly this point. So if you look at all of Romans 8, and I'm wrapping this up, there's no way to become a Christian without a kind of death, a death to something in the past where has that happened to you? Have you had where your life is going in one direction and then there's a death and you experience a new passion, a new delight for Jesus? If you've not had some sort of conversion experience like that, then you've not grasped what it means to be a Christian yet. And it doesn't happen. Listen, young people. Are you listening? This doesn't happen just by growing up in a church and at some point in time walking in the aisle. It's possible to do all of these things externally and it not really be going on in your heart. I mean, it's hard to get into a lot of shenanigans when you're 6 and 7 years old. But we have to grow into an understanding that there's a dramatic shift in allegiance. We go from living for ourselves and doing what we want to do to wanting to do what God wants and what honors God. If that's happened to you, the Holy Spirit lives in you. If it hasn't, in your heart of hearts, you're still hostile to God. And you've got to lay down your arms and switch allegiances and accept the gospel. Let's pray. Father, we can't save ourselves. We can't open the eyes of our heart to grasp this glory, to grasp the love of God. I pray that you would draw people to yourself. Grant us faith to believe. Grant us faith to walk in who you say that those who have trusted Jesus are. And we pray that you would accomplish your purposes in these moments. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We're going to sing a song where we have an opportunity to respond publicly to God's word, to come to the altar and pray, to write a note on your card and leave it on one of the speakers here, to begin a conversation with one of us about what it means to actually trust Christ. You can come and pray with me now. Just something else. We're just going to try to make this more obvious and clear in the future. After every service, from now on and forever, as God wills, there'll be a couple of elders here at the front after the service. You know, maybe you don't, it's like, I don't know what in the world they're doing down there when they're singing. They come talk to Gene. So there'll be elders around to talk after the service. But this is God's opportunity. While our opportunity to respond to God, right after we've heard God's word, that we would respond in obedience to what God's leading us to do, to trust Him, to join the church, to commit ourselves to Him. Let's stand and respond to God as we sing.